Good morning, church. While you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, I'm going to start with a question this morning. And if you've been listening, you probably know what's about to come. What's your biggest problem? Do you know what your biggest problem is? Maybe I should ask someone close to you. They might be able to tell me. It's something I often see in my work at the hospital. Oftentimes, patients will come in with a particular complaint. For example, their shortness of breath or the chronic pain that they have. After having a bit of a chat with them, I often disagree with what they perceive to be their biggest problem. I'm more worried about their ongoing smoking or their addiction to strong painkillers. Many people in the world are like that. They seem to be hung up on the temporal things of life: their job, relationships, mortgage, kids, sports team they follow. If I went out on the street and asked a dozen people, I doubt any of them would tell me what their biggest problem really is: their sin. The problem of sin far outweighs any other problem we might encounter in this world. Our passage today makes that abundantly clear. Let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, that is Jesus, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word preserved through the ages. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it shines a light on our biggest problem. My prayer this morning is that as we work through this passage, you would convict us of our biggest problem and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Hebrews 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Our passage this morning is one of those classic Bible stories. I remember sitting in one of the Sunday school rooms at the back of this very church and colouring in a picture of the men letting their friend down through the roof. I think one was wearing a red coat and the other had a green coat. But I want to caution you about referring to it as a Bible story. We need to be careful about the language we use. Those who grew up in the church will be familiar with the phrase and know that a Bible story is real history. However, language changes, and today the word story usually refers to fiction, a fairy tale. By telling our children that we are going to read a Bible story, we risk implying that we are reading something not true, especially when we consider that the schools and the world at large is bombarding them with the lie that the Bible is not to be believed. Instead, we need to use our language to show that we believe the Bible is factual. We need to say things like the biblical account or the biblical record. So with that in mind, let's look at the account of the paralytic man. We open with Jesus returning from a speaking tour of Galilee to his home in Capernaum in chapter 2, verse 1. And he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. It is quite likely that Jesus was staying in the house of Simon Peter and that these events occurred in Peter's house. As Peter is thought to have been the primary source for Mark's gospel, this background sheds an interesting light on the passage. While on his speaking tour, Jesus had gained such a fame that he was limited to the desolate places. As the crowds in the towns were so big, his message was being impeded. When the people of Capernaum hear that Jesus has returned, a crowd soon gathers, as we read in verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. The parallel account in Luke chapter 5 and from verse 17 that tells us that some of the crowd gathered were Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from as far away as Jerusalem. This was a large crowd, and all the bigwigs had gathered to see him for themselves. Mark tells us that Jesus was preaching the word to them, and Luke records that he was healing too. The people there were inquisitive, likely drawn by the miracles Jesus was performing. Jesus took the opportunity to preach the word to them. He was doing exactly what Paul tells us to do in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Jesus didn't wait until a Sunday to tell the people the good news of his coming. He had a crowd, so he preached. And you can bet he wasn't talking about sport or politics, but he would have been urging them to repent and live a life that is pleasing to God. Remember my opening question? What is your biggest problem? Jesus drilled down directly to the biggest problem of that crowd listening to him, as we shall shortly see. Having set the scene that the new celebrity Jesus had returned to town and everyone had come from far and near to see him, so much so that you couldn't even get through the door, Mark introduces us to the other main character. Verse 3 says, they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. We meet the crippled man. This man could not move and was completely dependent on others. It's hard for us to imagine what life would have been like for him without the various safety nets we now have for disabled people. Safety nets like occupational and physiotherapists, like the NDIS, electric wheelchairs. Now, the paralytics weren't like lepers in that they weren't shunned by society because their condition is not contagious. However, there was still a stigma associated with the condition, as people would assume there had been some significant sin in his life. And we see this in the Bible. What did the disciples ask Jesus when they saw the man blind from birth in John chapter 9? They said, who sinned? This man or his parents? But remember how Jesus responds? He said it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, sin does cause disease and pain and suffering. We live in a fallen world. And some of this disease and pain and suffering is the direct result of sin. For example, if a child disobeys their parent and touches the hot stove and burns themselves, it's because of their sin. But many of the evils we face in this world are because of the general effects of the curse. So when people ask, how can a loving God allow evil in the world? We can answer that it isn't God allowing evil. We can say that the evil is because of the curse we deserve for disobeying God. Now, having said that, God does use the bad things of the world to manifest his glory. We see it in how Jesus restored the sight of the man born blind in John chapter 9. We see it in the healing of the paralytic in today's passage. But we see it most evidently in the cross, where the horrible evil of the murder of God's own Son was used to bring about our salvation and restore us to a right relationship with God. Moving on to verse 4 of Mark chapter 2, we read that when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Can you imagine that? There's Jesus preaching to the crowd. Being God himself, it wouldn't have been a boring sermon or hard to listen to. They would have been hanging off of every word. As he's speaking, a little bit of dust starts falling from the roof, maybe drifting onto Jesus. Specks of plaster then fall, getting bigger and bigger. Finally, There are chunks of mud and straw and thatch falling around Jesus and whoever happens to be in the front row. It would need to be a large hole in the roof to let this man and the bed down. One commentator I read said how hard it is for a preacher to maintain the attention of his audience and how easily people are distracted. Well, you can just imagine the effect it would have had as the roof started to fall in. Then, as the falling debris settles, a face looks down, silhouetted against the sky behind him. It disappears, and a moment later is replaced by a dark shadow. This shadow is slowly lowered into the room. Everyone would have looked on in amazement as a bed settled onto the floor, and there was a man looking up at Jesus. Because he's paralyzed, his arms and legs are thin and wasted from lack of use. There's a pause, and then how does Jesus respond? He forgives the man's sin. He doesn't say, "What are you doing here?" He doesn't berate them for interrupting his sermon. He doesn't even comment on the giant hole in the roof and the dust still settling. He sees their faith and he forgives the paralytic's sin. And this is the heart of what I want to get at today. This is our biggest problem, sin. Most people would think that not being able to walk would be the issue, but Jesus sees past that and he recognizes the man's greater need. After all, Jesus says in Mark 9:45 that it is better for you to enter life lame than to, with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. So many people are blindly going about their lives ignorant of their greatest need. Because of our sin, we are alienated from God and unable to enjoy a relationship with Him. We forfeit His peace during this life and will ultimately spend an eternity in hell, separated from God. Our biggest problem is our sin, which means our biggest need is forgiveness. As I've already alluded to, God can offer us this forgiveness, but only through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, God placed the consequences of our sin on Jesus, who died in our place. To receive God's forgiveness, all we need to do is repent, which means we need to come to God and acknowledge before Him that we are sinners and only deserve eternal damnation in hell. After we have repented, we need to believe on the saving power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and God can forgive us, taking away our biggest problem and adopting us into His family. Now, this is not just an exercise in theory. This is important because knowing our biggest problem can help us reach out to those who are lost. Coming up to someone and telling them they need Jesus is like me telling you that you should take metformin. You'd look at me strangely. You feel fine. You've got no medical problems. Life is good. But if I tell you that your blood test shows that your sugars are high, meaning that you have diabetes, and if you don't treat it, you run the risk of kidney disease and nerve damage and potentially blindness, you're quite gladly going to take the metformin, the treatment for diabetes, that I offer you. This is how non-Christians react when they are told they need Jesus. They feel fine. They have a job and wife and kids and life seems pretty good. But if you tell them what their biggest problem is first, if you tell them that they are sinners, that they've offended a holy God, then they're only storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. When God's judgment is revealed, they are going to be much more receptive to Jesus. This is how we need to witness to those who are unsaved. We need to tell them the problem before we can tell them the solution. Only when someone knows of their sin can they see their need for a Saviour and put their faith in Jesus. Having been saved, the Christian faith is not an idle faith. No, it has results. And we can see this in our passage today. Have a look at verse 5. What prompts Jesus to forgive the paralytic? It's their faith. These men trusted that Jesus could heal them, not just from the paralysis, but also from the sickness of their sin. They recognized their need for a Saviour, and came to Jesus in humble faith. Their faith produced action. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Salvation is by faith and not by works. But true saving faith will produce works. James 2 says, I will show you my faith by my works. Obedience to Christ is one of the evidences of a true saving faith. If someone calls himself a Christian but continues in blatant sin, defying God, I would question whether they are truly saved. This is not to say that the Christian will never sin. I'm sure everyone in this room will agree they are not yet perfect. But Christians will become more and more godlike as they continue their walk with him, a process called sanctification, and will produce more and more evidences of their salvation. Now, I think in this modern day and age, it's possible to miss some of the significance of what Jesus has done here in the passage. But the scribes didn't. They could see straight away what lied behind Jesus' forgiveness of the man's sin. How do the scribes respond? Well, verses 6 and 7 say that some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you see that? The scribes are absolutely correct. Only God can forgive sins. So by forgiving the paralytic's sins, Jesus is tacitly claiming to be God. But the scribes are wrong in accusing Jesus of blasphemy, because he is God. And the scribes can't say that Jesus hadn't done anything to prove he is God. Remember I said that Jesus couldn't move around Galilee because of the crowds were so big? Why were the crowds there? It was because of the miracles he was doing. And what about the parallel account in Luke chapter 5? Verse 17 tells us that the power of God was with him to heal. So Jesus had been performing many miracles to prove his divinity. But let's give the scribes the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were blinked and had missed some of Jesus' miracles. You know, the healings were instantaneous. Maybe they were looking away when Jesus was healing. There are really only three ways to respond to Jesus' claims to be God: lunatic, liar, or Lord, as one writer has put it. Jesus was either a lunatic. He was crazy because he believed to be God and really should have been sent to a psychiatric facility. Or he was a liar. Jesus knew he wasn't God, but maliciously weaved a web of lies into making people believe he is the Son of God. Or the third option, Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. Now, I believe the third option to be true, but don't take my word for it. Jesus is about to prove he is Lord. We read in verse 8 that immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Stop right there. Surely that would be enough, wouldn't it? Jesus had read the very thoughts of their hearts and challenged them about it. Only God knows the thoughts of a man's heart, so here is proof of Jesus' divinity. And notice how quickly it happened. Mark says that Jesus immediately read their thoughts. It wasn't a case of Jesus watched them, and as the look of indignation spread over their faces, Jesus worked out that they were questioning him. No, Jesus knew immediately that they questioned these things in their hearts. Anyway, these scribes are a bit slow on the uptake, so Jesus has to spell it out to them. He says in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus asks the rhetorical question, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. We can't really disprove that. To tell a paralytic to get up and walk, that can be tested immediately. So, to prove his divinity, Jesus heals the paralytic. That easy. Verse 12 tells us that he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now, this wasn't one of those videos you see of someone walking for the first time after a nasty accident, where two people help them stand and they're very wobbly and they need to hold onto a frame. No, the healing is immediate and it is total. The bed had borne the man, now the man bore the bed. Jesus proves in the most visible manner that he has power over sickness and disease. And if Jesus has power over sickness and disease, that also means he has power over sin, doesn't it? Because sickness and disease are the effect of sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Now, as an aside, belief in millions of years before creation causes some serious theological headaches on this account. Romans quite clearly tells us that sin and death came into the world through Adam. But if long ages and evolution are true, there needed to be millions of years of death, disease, and suffering prior to the fall. How can there be death prior to Adam's sin? Death is the consequence of sin and was not part of God's perfect creation before sin entered the world. It's much simpler just to believe what the Bible says, that God created the world in 6 days, that it was very good, and that sin and death came into the world through one man, and that the whole creation now groans as it waits for God's redemption. Thanks be to God that he has power over sin and death and has provided a way for us to be redeemed through Jesus, who can not only heal the lame, but forgive sins. Returning to our passage, and we finally get to the crowd's response in the last part of verse 12. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They were amazed, and the Greek here means to be astonished, confused, or even to lose one's mind. Luke adds they were filled with fear and awestruck reverence. However, in his description of the event, Matthew says that they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Yes, they believed that God was behind the miracle, but they still viewed Jesus as only a man. And sadly, throughout the gospel, the gospels even, we see a lack of response to Jesus. John 12:37 says, "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him." And look at the crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. A week later, those same crowds were crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. Miracles are not enough to bring people to a saving knowledge of God. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man begged that Lazarus could go and warn his family of their impending doom, but he is told that if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe someone who has risen from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He empowered his apostles to perform miracles and establish his church, which has survived centuries of persecution. His word has stood the test of time. Yet people still don't believe. They are blinded by the God of this world. They do not see what their problem is, their biggest problem. They do not see their sin and their need for a saviour. Their hearts are hardened. We need to heed the warning of Pharaoh. As you read through the plagues of Egypt, you'll see that Pharaoh hardens his heart again and again, despite the miracles being performed in front of his eyes, until it reaches the point where God says, "Enough." And God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can no longer repent. This message is true. Our biggest need is for the forgiveness of God. If you have not received that forgiveness, if you have never seen your sins as your biggest problem, then please, today, come to God. Confess your sin. Do not harden your heart. Do not continue to store up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. Talk to someone. Accept Christ's forgiveness and join God's family. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews 3:15. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our time here today. Thank you for your Spirit, which helps us understand your word. I ask that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would work in them. May they see their biggest problem before it is too late. May they come to you in repentance and seek your forgiveness. This we ask in the name of your Son, our Saviour. Amen.